I'd like you to turn to the Epistle to the Romans. The Epistle to the Romans. It's a book I have always wanted to come to, never have done in my ministry on the Lord's Day. Studied it a few times in the young people's service, the ladies' service, and once briefly in a Bible class on a Monday. But at last I feel I had three practice runs to go on this great epistle. And I hope that we, as a congregation with myself, shall benefit as we go along. You can divide epistle into many portions. But there are two main portions here that are very challenging. And here they are. The first half of the book talks about this is what you believe. And the second half, that being so, this is how you behave. That's challenge. That's enough for this morning almost, isn't it? This is what you believe. And this is how, in the light of that, you must behave. So if your love has grown cold, the fault is entirely yours if you believe these things. Even though we blame other people, if you have found that your heart has grown hard, the blame is entirely yours if you believe these things. For it is no use in the day of Christ standing before him and saying, I really would have been enthusiastic, but I was discouraged by other people. He would just look at us and say, that is what I gave you to believe, and this is how I expected you to live. And that would be the message. So it is for all of us. Now, I'm going to read to you now the first five verses in chapter 1 in Romans. And that will be my context this morning. There'll be times when we shall take quite a large passage. Some passages I will not be going through, but referring to them. Other chapters be going verse by verse and maybe quite a while in one verse, so it'll be variable. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness. You can put a capital S for spirit there, by the resurrection from the dead, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ. Just read that as well. Now, those first five verses, and I think I take verse 5 as my text, by whom we have received grace and apostleship. You can read it, the grace of apostleship. You can do it both ways. The grace of apostleship for obedience to the faith, or the obedience of faith among all nations for his name. Now here is the apostle writing one of his greatest epistles. And he is writing to a particular situation. Now then, my message this morning will be merely introductory, so you'll have to bear with me. We have to have an introduction, otherwise we don't get a right beginning for a book like this. Now, what kind of a time was it? Now, if we look and read around the situation of the world at that time, it was, you could describe it as a world without hope. It was a hopeless world. A world without hope. People who thought at all, and most people did, or sometime or another they thought, they were filled with desolation and despair. It seemed as if civilization really wasn't getting them anywhere, for all the might and the contribution of the Roman Empire. They were filled with despair. And they had come mainly, there were many philosophies of life, they had come mainly to this one, and I quote to you. At the moment of death, there was no hope. There was no hope for the body nor even the soul. That is how they thought. For the moment of death, there is no hope for the body, nor even for the soul. And they said the soul reluctantly leaves the body, reluctantly. For at best, it enters a land of shadows where there is no feeling, or enters into the darkness and the valley of non-existence. That is what they believed. For all their pagan deities and all the things they had, and all the things that they pleased just to keep on the right side of the plural gods, yet that is what they believed. A land of shadows, a place of misery. There were men called the Stoics. These were people that would always say, you know, stiff upper lip, or put your shoulders back and brace yourself and so on. The Stoics believed that the rational universe would persist. Individuals did not. So that was all that could be offered you. That the universe would go on, but the individual would not. As far as the individual is concerned, there was no hope for the body or for the soul. And if there was anything at all, maybe there was something in the teaching of some that you entered a land of shadows where you were only dimly aware of your existence, but most likely you went into the valley of non-existence. And the church in Rome existed in a time like that. Now, you imagine trying to come now, and you're a Christian, and you're a church there, and there are all sorts of pagan beliefs as well, kind of straggling around that basic kind of attitude towards life. But what is it like today? Today, there remains supreme the uncertainty of life after death. There are straggling around all sorts of strange teachings, from Spiritism to everything you can think of, generally speaking, the nations of the world, and the part that we live in particularly, would not really believe that there was anything at all. We also live in a world that is in despair. There was a time, I suppose, in my early life, too early for me to know in a sensible way, but before that, there would be statements like this, that we must make a world that is safe for democracy. Or that the wars, especially the 1914-18 war, would have this kind of statement regarding it. This war is a war to end all wars. Imagine the strange optimism of that at that time. A war to end all wars. You don't find any optimism like that today. Rather, we would say if there is a war, it will be a war that will end all. Not end all wars, but the feeling people would have, the non-Christian particularly, it will be a war to end all. But what we learn from all that is that there is a desolation in our age as well. That there is a despair here as well. And there was something else that attacked the church itself in the time of Rome. And it is identical to today. Identical. It has a name, all right? In the church then, there in the midst of that pagan kind of deities and their beliefs and their sacrifices, what really people thought was, there's nothing in all this, but we might as well try to keep on the right side of gods, if there are any gods, but generally speaking, we don't believe that there is anything. Maybe there's a place of shadows, we don't know. That was a general attitude, and would get what you could out of life. Pack it with as much sin as you could. Pack it with as much pleasure as you could, for tomorrow we die. Live, eat, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. That was a kind of time. But there was a particular heresy that plagued the church as well, as if that wasn't enough. It was a difficult enough society to exist in, let alone having a heresy that was eating at the heart of the church. And that was antinomianism. Now, that's a word some of you know, and many of you don't. I wouldn't have known it at one time, only that I've read theology and so on. Well, what does it mean? It means lawlessness. That there is no law. Now, how do Christians get that? Well, they get it in this way. All right, if Jesus Christ is the end of the law, and if he's fulfilled the law for me, if he's done all that, and I am saved, well, that's settled, then I'm free. I'm free to live as I like, so that God can give me more grace. I will sin more so that grace can abound. It was a ridiculous teaching. And yet we have it today, where people will say that they have an experience of Jesus Christ. And yes, with many, it seems very little that you can identify them with men and women of grace. We live according to our own standards, how we think, what we say, not submitting ourselves to the authority of the word of God. It's antinomianism. It's against the law of God. Even though the law is fulfilled, yet that very law that Christ fulfilled for us and paid the penalty for our failure is our guide in life, which we now can endeavor to make some effort at it by the grace of God. It doesn't save us, but they are the railroads that we go along. So the apostle now had to write a letter to a church in the main city, an important church, a very influential church. A letter to them. How can we witness? We're in danger for believing at all. And there are excuses for all sorts of persecution. And before long, you see the Nero persecution and so on. There were lots of beliefs and pagan things, but mainly there was this: we don't care. There's nothing in when death comes. That's all there is, and life itself. Who can understand it? And in the church, there's an element in the church, say, let's believe. And then you can see it was the influence of the age. Let's believe and let us eat, drink, and be merry. And tomorrow we go to heaven. It was very similar, really, as if they were influenced, like the church often is. That's the trouble with the evangelical church today. She's so heavily influenced by the restlessness and the lack of authority that is in the world. It has crept into the church as well. So how do you write a letter? Well, you can't write a letter unless the Holy Spirit guides you. And so the Holy Spirit guides Paul now to write a letter to the Christians at Rome. And if you could give this epistle a name. Now, I haven't listed the verses here. Perhaps I should have. I can refer to them again. The word hope comes quite frequently in this epistle. And it's amazing. Now, we rather think of it as a heavy-going epistle with a lot of doctrine and a great deal of instruction for our life. Really, it's a very wonderful epistle. But it is all that, too. There is depth there. But there is one thing that shines out from this epistle, and that is that in the Christian faith, and in the Christian faith alone, there is hope for a lost society. There is hope in the Christian faith. So the keynote that runs through it all then, there is hope. And I think it is, and I believe, you know, I struggle in knowing what series I should go to next, because I do try to be guided by God where I go to next. And I've hesitated, I've gone here, there, and everywhere. And I have been compelled to come to this at the end. In a kind of a glad and a reluctant way, fearful of coming into it, and yet glad because it's time to come to it. It is an epistle of hope. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. Now notice now we have a great title there, the gospel of God. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ. But we're talking here of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So we're having the full onslaught of the great teaching of God. And there it is, aimed in the capital city of the Roman Empire at that time. Here is a gospel. Kill us if you will. Burn us if you must. Persecute us if you choose. But here there still remains a gospel of hope. And bring your philosophies of despair. And nag us as Satan does with his antinomian heresy. Yet the purity of the faith will be expressed in this church. And here is this letter from Paul to his people. Paul, a servant, a slave, his absolute commitment to God to be an apostle. Now an apostle, briefly, and we'll come to that again, is one who is chosen and sent by the Lord, who himself is an eyewitness to the words and deeds of our Lord, and Paul was, if you remember, from his experience, a special measure of the Holy Ghost, and God confirming the preaching of such a one, and his office does not restrict him to one church, but to many. That would be regarded, really, basically, what an apostle was. Now then, he writes then, as a servant of God and as an apostle. Now, I haven't much time this morning, but I want to do three things, and I will come back to them again, because I will not be able to do justice. The Son of God, the servant of God, the service of God. Those three are there, just for us to get into the feeling, and that's all I can do today. The Son of God, the promise of the Messiah. Verses 2 and 3, which he had promised, it's referred to Jesus Christ, afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. Now he comes immediately to, you might say, the chief issue here. I am writing to you regarding the fulfillment of the prophecies. I am writing to you the good news, gospel, that God is speaking to us in the time of the Roman Empire, in the midst of this despair, in the midst of this desolation, despite the heresy that's eroding, creeping in the church as well. I write to you this about Jesus Christ, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, what has he got to say about him? Well, the first thing is this, you see, in this verse, which he had promised, in verse 3, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. So the first thing is his Son, Jesus Christ. Now he's clear on that, and this is confirmed time and time over and over again. In Isaiah 53, we know the prophecies there. Prophecies abound, and we would be going at too slow a pace if I recited or read all the prophecies. But you know the one in Isaiah 53, wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities, and the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. A prophecy there of our Savior. And then in verse 2 he says, this Son of God was foretold that the Messiah would come. Well, he has come, and he is the Son of God. Now, how shall we describe him? And I thought I'd read these verses from Hebrews. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. I'm reading those quickly, just to remind you, there in the epistle to the Hebrews, there is this great kind of entry into this epistle, as into that epistle, God and his Son, and his only begotten Son, that he is the Son of God. He is the final word. He is absolute deity. He is co-equal with God the Father and God the Spirit. Concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. Now then, let's look first then at his Son. He is his Son from all eternity. Now it is this Son, without laying aside his divine nature, assumed his human nature. Now, I have to ask you now, I'll read to you a verse from Corinthians, and then I'm going to read you another translation of verse 4. And the Corinthian one, it says, 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9. Though he was rich, yet for our sake he became poor, in order that we, through his poverty, might become rich. There's you the story for Romans. Though he was rich, he became poor. He took on the form of a servant in order that we might become rich. He is rich. He takes on poverty in order that we might be rich. So that is the scope or the span of it in that way. Now, if you look at verse 4, and I read it as it is here, and declared to be the Son of God with power. According to, and this is not just a small s, it's not the idea of holiness or the feeling of holiness, it's the Holy Spirit. And declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Now you have two things there that are important that confirm the greatness of Jesus Christ. His resurrection and the Holy Spirit. Now this is a better rendering in the New American Standard Bible. Who was declared with power to be the Son of God, and you put by the resurrection there. Who was declared with power to be the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness. Who is this? Jesus Christ our Lord. Now look at that order of it there. Who was declared with power to be the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now here we have an introduction now to the deity of Christ, declared to be the Son of God with power. Now, what is this? Now, think of the resurrection, says Paul. And think of the confirmation of the Holy Spirit in the life of Jesus Christ. So, we begin there. He is the Son of God from all eternity. Now, during his humiliation, that is his life on earth, his power, in its fullest degree, is hidden from men. Now let me make it clear. He is the Son of God. He has absolute deity. Also born of the seed of David. So he is flesh. Yet what is there in this person? He is absolute deity. Perfect humanity. Where is his power? Is the power of the deity of Christ there? Yes, but hidden from men. Now I give you a line of a hymn that makes it easy to remember it. And you'll remember, we're singing at Christmas. I think it's probably one of the best. I sometimes say the best. It depends how I feel at the time. It's one of the best. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. It's Hark the Herald Angels Sing. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. So what do I see? The Godhead. The only begotten Son of God. How? Veiled in flesh. We would not be able to bear it otherwise. That's how he is. Veiled in flesh. By means of the resurrection. Now that when we come now to the resurrection of Christ. The power that's in him begins to shine. It was there. But now it begins to show itself. Before, veiled. There, but veiled. By means of the resurrection, the power began to shine forth in all its glory. Now, the Spirit of holiness, or the Holy Spirit, was already indwelling in Christ before the resurrection, because we know that he is confirmed, conceived by the Holy Ghost. You know the reference in Luke. He was filled with the Holy Ghost, and he received without measure the power of the Holy Ghost. So that in his life on earth, there was the influence of the third person of the Trinity. That is there. But in the resurrection, and remember that the Holy Spirit is also involved in the resurrection. Here is one verse that says so anyway. So that in this act of resurrection, what is now displayed, what we are concerned at this moment now. We're not talking about the cross now, we're talking about the resurrection. Here is the one who came as a great event to this world. Who is he? He is the only begotten Son of God. Who said so? He is foretold by the prophets. Describe him. Then he has the power of the deity there. How could he be like that on earth? Veiled in flesh. Perfect humanity. Well, how can he hold that? Well, he can do what he does do. He lives in the power of the Holy Spirit. Then in the resurrection, the power of his deity bursts forth. You see the wonder of it all. So it begins there, as if it was some great, huge, huge battleship, if you like, the biggest ever made, and giving a tremendous broadside against the unbelief in Rome and the slack lives of some of the believers and the excuses that they hid in order not to go on with the Lord. This tremendous broad eye comes, look at your Savior and see there a display of the explosion of his strength in the glory of the resurrection. For though, you see, glory was possessed inwardly during his life, did not reveal outwardly until the resurrection. In 2 Corinthians 13 verse 4 we have, for though he was crucified through weakness, yet he liveth by the power of God. Now we have the Holy Spirit, we have God the Father. What have we got here now? At the resurrection, he lays aside his limitations. He severs with sin and death, things he had to deal with in this life. He severs with sin and death. He is raised in order that from that moment, he would no longer live in the weakness of the flesh, but in the power of the Spirit. Now, because of this great power that the exalted divine human Savior from his heavenly throne, he sends the Holy Spirit and pours the Holy Spirit upon his people. This is Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now, there's so much that can be said there. You can see, I've only briefly dipped into it, but we will be going so frequently into it. What have we here? We have here, veiled in flesh, the Godhead seed. He burst into the glory of his power in his resurrection. And yet, he was in perfect flesh here on earth. What is he now? He is severed from the weakness and the limitations he had on earth. Severed from sin. Severed from sin and from all the consequences of that. That is, and of death. And that's finished with. And from his exalted place, the divine and the human, Jesus Christ, sends the Holy Ghost to his people. That's our Son of God. And that's the Savior we have for Cardiff in 1987. That's the Savior we have in the city of desolation and of sin and despair. In the Wales that has had such landslides in every possible way that you can think of, where there is despair on every life, or in the whole of Britain if you like, but I know Wales better, spiritually, morally, economically, culturally, everything is as if it's gone. And we say, well, what can we do? What can we do? We say, we'll preach hope. What kind of hope shall we preach? I hope so, maybe. No, not that hope. The hope that is in the epistle to the Romans, like great guns firing out. He is the Son of God. And it is the greatest event that ever took place in the world. And because of this, here is hope for a hopeless world. Here is hope for the time of the Roman Empire. Here is hope for our age and generation, and hope in your heart and in mine. Then the servants of God, by whom we have received grace and apostleship. Now, if you read commentaries, you'll find that they differ like this. Some say that it is that he received grace and apostleship. I don't particularly quarrel with that. But some say it is a grace of apostleship, and I believe that that is the right one. But it doesn't really matter, because both are true. Here is the apostle. He is a man of grace. And he's talking here that he is greatly privileged, that he has the grace of apostleship, the grace of being sent by God. But is it not all solved in how it happened? Did he not receive the grace of God and the grace of apostleship at the same time? So you can say, really, we can understand why it says here in the version that we have, by whom we have received grace and apostleship, says Paul. Yes, I'm a man of grace, and I have the grace of apostleship, and I'll tell you how it happened. He was going on a journey one day, and he was breathing out threatenings, and he hated the Christians, and he despised their narrow lives, and he had nothing to say to their lives in the way that they did not indulge like other people indulge, and how they believed in morality, and how they believed in cleanliness and purity, and how they believed that they were sinful people and yet needed forgiveness, and this forgiveness was in Christ. He hated them, and he was keen on Judaism. Judaism was relatively easy, because all that you did was external. It was burdensome, it was wearisome, but it was only to the flesh and external. It didn't search your heart, and it didn't bring an upheaval in your mind and in your heart in that way. And so he was angry with them. And he was going, breathing out threatenings, and he lifted his voice against every Christian he could find. And he had letters from the high priest. And there he had one mission. You can trust me. I'll root out every Christian in Damascus. I'll find everyone. And I'll see that they're either put to death or something dreadful shall happen to them. That's how he went. And the chief priest could not have sent a more reliable man. Nor a man with more hatred in his heart. Nor a man with more zeal and determination to fulfill what he had set out to do. He was a man, if he began something, he saw it through to the end. And yet God had another plan. If God has intervened in your life, and you are living a limp Christianity, blaming everybody, if this, that, and the other, I'm asking you, have you any excuse at all? Or have we any excuse? Because once that yet has come into our lives, yet God, or but God, has intervened in our lives, we have nothing to hide behind other than to hide in our Savior's merits. And so there is a divine intervention. At midday, O King, I saw a light brighter than the light of the sun shining upon me and those who are with me. And a voice saying to me in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And I said, who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus. And then he has a divine appointment that he is now appointed to go to the Gentiles to open their eyes and to bring them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to the freedom of the sons of God. That's your life now, Paul. That's your life. That's the intervention. And can you imagine a man going with a mission in his heart, in his mind, in his actions to kill Christians? And yet, who art thou, Lord? I am Jesus. And there is now a change of direction in the totality of his life. Is that true of us, you see? And if we are going to have any impact upon this city of unbelief and land and island that we're living in, then we must be such people who are absolutely convinced in the sonship of Christ, in the glory of Christ, in the ability of Christ, in the truth of the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and that we are sent to open the eyes of those who are in darkness. Whereupon he says, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision. Later on in his life, he's standing in prison. He's in some kind of prison and restriction. And he's standing before a man called Agrippa. And this is what he says to him. That's what I believe. He tells him what he believes. And then he says, whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision. Now pick that word disobedient up because it's vital to this text. Are we? Because if we are disobedient, we are a denial of the faith. Because disobedience is the essence of sin. I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. Then you remember much later he says in 2 Timothy 4 verses 7 and 8 these words. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. Now he's able to say that. He's not boasting about anything, but by the grace of God, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course, I have kept the faith. That is true. That is the same words, more or less, as he said to King Agrippa, I have not been disobedient. He got hold of me then, and he kept hold of me, and I never let go of him either. That's how he begins. Then lastly, the service of God. By whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name's sake. That's the lovely thing here now, for his name's sake. There's no need to change it particularly there. You can do all sorts of things with translations because the multiplicity of translations shows that. But every now and again you can see an emphasis can be helped a little. By whom we have received grace and apostleship, or the grace of apostleship, for obedience to the faith. Well, that's right too. But the clearer one maybe for us to understand is the obedience of faith. Go back now to that. Yet God had another plan for you and brought you to Jesus Christ, where you came to an experience of the grace of God, where your sins were forgiven, where you had peace with God, where your faith was in Him. You are new. You are new. Now then, what is this that he has in this verse? The obedience of faith, or obedience to the faith. Both are powerful. The obedience of faith. Such obedience is based on faith and springs from faith. Hendrickson wrote this sentence, or I've just taken a phrase out of it. Obedience and faith are inseparable, identical twins. Obedience and faith are inseparable and identical twins. They're not exactly the same thing. Not exactly, because with twins they are two people. And yet as close can be. As close can be. I'll prove to you from Romans. Romans 1 verse 8. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of in the whole world. Your faith. In Romans 16:19, he's saying the same thing. For your obedience is come abroad unto all men. He's virtually saying the same thing. Your faith is known on through all the whole world. Your obedience is known of by all men. He's meaning it to be interchangeable there. So that they are inseparable and identical twins. Now why should we exercise the obedience of faith? For his name's sake. That's why. Why should I, if I'm a man of faith here today, be obedient? For his name's sake. Why should you, if you are men and women of faith here this morning, be obedient? For his name's sake. Indeed, if we are disobedient, it is a contradiction. Now you can see now, he's looking at the antinomian problem, where they're saying, we can have faith without obedience. We can faith and live. Well, we must win people by being as worldly as they are. And God will wink at us for a while as we are doing this. That because we have ultimate good in view, then he will allow this little bad in this area. Paul is saying, it is a contradiction. There must be consistency all the way. There must be consistency all the way through this. Now then, here's a help for us. In John 17, our blessed Savior said about us, all mine are thine. That's us here this morning if we're saved. All mine are thine. And then Jesus said, I am glorified in them. Now the Father was glorified in Jesus. And the Lord Jesus is glorified in us. I think, is he? That's the problem. Is he glorified in us? We are called to do just that. We're called to do just that. To glorify Christ. I am glorified in them, he says. So we live, we make an effort, we labor, we die. Whatever it is called for us to do, that we pursue the way of obedience. And death is included in the Roman Empire, remember. Because some might say like this, oh well, we will deny him for half an hour in order to escape persecution and death, in order that we might witness later. But Paul would say to them, that denial will be a contradiction. Nobody will listen to you anymore. So that you might as well be regarded as a dead thing. So there must be this obedience of faith. Obedience to the faith. An obedience of faith, living a life that honors the name of God. Disobedience is an alien to faith. Disobedience is of the essence of sin. Obedience of faith in Christ, how does it happen? It's produced by this faith. This faith, and we must not frustrate it in any way. This saving faith produces an obedience to God. And any other life can only be either that we are not the Lord's, or that we are living in total misery, and we are a hindrance to the church of God, and we are a hindrance to fellow believers. So the call is, then a person might say, all right, if I'm a hindrance, I'll go somewhere else. What rubbish, because they cannot escape the eye of God. If a person knows that he's hindering, what he must do? He must settle immediately with God and say, God, forgive me. I know I have saving faith, but I cannot say really with a glad heart that I have been an obedient person. But from this moment on, I will not waste another moment. From now on, I will go now and see that springing from this faith that is in my heart from thee, I will obey and have this obedience to the truth. It is the only life. And what Paul is saying here, there are no options. There is no alternative. I'll close by quoting a hymn. It's an old hymn. O Jesus Christ, grow thou in me, and all things else recede. My heart be daily nearer thee, from sin be daily freed. Each day let thy supporting might my weakness still embrace, my darkness vanish in thy light, thy life my death efface. Look at that. Each day let thy supporting might my weakness still embrace, my darkness vanish in thy light, thy life my death efface. In thy bright beams which on me fall, fade every evil thought, that I am nothing, thou art all, I would be daily taught. More of thy glory let me see, thou holy, wise, and true, I would thy living image be, in joy and sorrow too. Fill me with gladness from above, hold me by strength divine, Lord, let the glow of thy great love through my whole being shine. Make this poor self grow less and less. Make this poor self grow less and less. Be thou my life and aim. O make me daily, through thy grace, more meet to bear thy name, for his name's sake. He begins there. These are the things we believe. And in the light of that, this is how we must live. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, thou knowest, O Lord, how clever we can be in hiding from the gaze of thy word. And we ask thee, O Lord, for the grace and the courage and the desire to be men and women of grace, for the sake of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Amen.